Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to see you. Hope you're doing well. Hope you're getting a chance to relax a little bit these days. So today, in our Netflix teaching series, we are using Murdoch Mysteries, a show that some have called a Victorian-era CSI, to set up a look at John chapters 13 to 17 in the Bible. My wife Karen and I certainly enjoy watching this show, and apparently we aren't alone. It's one of Canada's highest-rated television dramas that's watched by millions in over 100 countries, and it has won many awards. And I suppose all us Murdoch fans understand why. First off, the dialogue is clever, the acting great, and it's fun and funny, and also kind of classy. More or less prim and proper, and always polite. As one critic described the show, quote, "It's a portal to a day and age when people still had honor, and the world appeared to be a less complicated place." Not that Murdoch Mysteries doesn't deal with serious issues. It does. Late 19th and early 20th century social issues come up often, and the show also cleverly draws in real-life events and people into the stories it tells. And how about Detective William Murdoch himself, the main character that the show revolves around? Well, apparently he's modeled after John Wilson Murray, a late 19th century Canadian detective who became world famous for using his brains and for adapting scientific innovations to create and improve techniques around fingerprinting, blood analysis, things like that, to solve complicated crimes. So, here we have Detective William Murdoch, a devout, teetotaling Catholic who's honorable and polite, an old school hero who says excuse me to the bad guys and calls them mister. And he's also super smart, a genius, who like Wilson Murray is ahead of his time in using scientific tools and techniques to solve crimes. And there's one more thing about the real life Wilson Murray and the fictional Murdoch that they share in common. A Toronto Star News article once described Wilson Murray as a man, quote, with a near obsession for divining the truth, who once stated that he hated lies as much as he hated mosquitoes. Well, Detective William Murdoch shares this obsession with the truth, and who knows, perhaps a hatred of mosquitoes too. Murdoch uses all his smarts, his skills, his obsessive determination to uncover the truth no matter where it takes him. And that, folks, is our jumping off point for today. If Murdoch Mysteries was a sermon series, it would remind us that a near obsession with divining the truth should motivate and move us along the spiritual journey of our lives. I don't think I'm out of line in suggesting that we are all searching for truth, aren't we? We are all looking for answers to our questions about God, about us, about the world around us, as we try to make spiritual sense of life, right? So with that in mind, let's look at what John's Gospel has to say about all this, and let's start big picture. John's Gospel opens with a poetic vision that describes the birth of a humble God. A God who goes from being the one and only Creator, whose word, brimming with wisdom and power, speaks the world into being. I'll switch over to this one, Rob.
A God who goes from being the one and only Creator, whose word, brimming with wisdom and power, speaks the world into being, to a God who, a few short verses later, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. God's wise and powerful word now taking on human form, flesh and blood, in Jesus Christ. Let's think about that. God, the maker of all things, choosing to become small like us, even to become a single fertilized egg that grows cell by cell inside a scared teenager named Mary. Until, as Philip Yancey once said,
God emerged in Palestine as a baby who could not speak or eat solid food or control his bladder, who depended on a teenager for shelter, food, and love. This is the God whom we meet as John's Gospel begins. God with us, a humble God who starts life out like you and me in the greatest love story ever told, the love story we see throughout the Bible, in fact, of a God who, full of grace and truth, and no matter what's going on in our hearts and minds, no matter what we might have done, always goes the extra mile, always, to save us, to find us, to bring us back to life. Folks, here's the takeaway from this for us as we search for truth today with Murdoch-like determination. In Jesus, you and I meet a humble God who comes to us right where we are. Who comes to us right where we are. In our doubts, our questions, our fears, in our I-can-do-it-myself pride, even in our skepticism. Yeah, sure, really? Give me a break. Yes, he does. And why does Jesus meet us? Simply to offer life-giving friendship. The majestic creator of the world comes close to you in Jesus to be your friend. Okay, let's pause for a moment. A few weeks ago, Dr. Jennifer Russell and Premier Blaine Higgs announced New Brunswick's path to green with phase one, phase two, phase three goals. And as goals are reached, New Brunswick is opening up, the Atlantic bubble with a few hiccups is again intact, and a Canada-wide bubble with absolutely no restrictions is in sight, just 6 days away. Exciting times, but with a bit of fear and trepidation mixed in too. And in the past weeks and in coming days, plans are now turning to safely reuniting with friends and family again, to celebrate after too much time apart. Often, these celebrations happen around the family dinner table, with conversation, laughter, great food, and perhaps the occasional prayer of thanks to the Lord who has seen us through the grief, the difficulties, the distance. Blessed times in the company of people whom we love. The family dinner table, keep that picture in mind as we continue our search for truth now in the company of Detective Murdoch. And let's turn to John chapters 13 to 17, which Bible scholars refer to as the upper room discourse. So imagine the scene here. Jesus' ministry in the company of his disciples, his special friends, is ending. It's been an incredible 3 years of miracles and teachings, all the while surrounded by large crowds of people. And it all culminates in John chapter 12, in what we call the triumphal entry, with people lining the road into Jerusalem, waving palm branches, shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Then, in chapter 13, Jesus basically turns from the crowd to spend what time remains in the quiet company of his special friends. No, more than just friends, they're like family now. Jesus has poured his love into this bunch of guys whom the Gospels so honestly portray as very human sometimes. But Jesus still called them, just as they were. Like you and me, they had doubts, confusions, rough edges, too many to name. But Jesus still invited them to share in his work, then invested in their character through teaching and spiritual preparation, getting them ready to be his ambassadors in the world around. So Jesus now gathers his family in the upper room for one last dinner together. Not for laughter and fun like our reunion celebrations these days. No, for something more quiet, more thoughtful. A traditional Passover feast, and over roast lamb and unleavened bread and wine, while they all recall together how God rescued his people from Egypt, even as Jesus now reimagines the story into how God will rescue his people once for all at the cross through him. In the midst of all this, Jesus prepares his family for what's coming. He knows that their experience with him is about to be tested. He knows that his soon-to-be death will create a sense of abandonment and cause doubts that could well tear his family apart. Their faith in him hangs in the balance. So Jesus responds to his disciples' state of mind by showing them that he's the real deal. Not just in words, but through actions, Jesus says to his disciples and to you and me, This is the truth of who I am. Keep holding on to me in the tough times ahead. So let's go deeper now. Jesus makes two I am statements in John chapters 13 to 17. The first one is in John 14, verse 6. I am the way and the truth and the life. Notice those words, I am. Jesus is prompting his disciples to recall something from Exodus chapter 3 in the Old Testament, when Moses encounters God in the burning bush. God tells Moses he's sending him to Egypt to rescue his enslaved people. When Moses asks God what he should say to persuade the people to actually listen to him, God replies, verse 14, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Without getting into the Hebrew language here, just understand that in this moment, God names himself in a way that leaves no doubt that he is God, the eternal, the all-powerful, all-knowing one, who brought the world into being. I am who I am. So, when Jesus declares, I am, he's claiming that same name for himself. He's saying, I am God. And if Jesus is God, doesn't it just kind of make sense then that he must be the way, the divine directions app we follow to get to God? That he must also be the truth because he reveals God's heart to us and shows us how God works? And that he's the life, for as we meet and discover God in Jesus, our lives are changed forever? But folks, there's something important we need to get straight here. I am the way, the truth, the life is often, unfortunately, seen as a take-it-or-leave-it ultimatum. This is who I am, so deal with it. Well, frankly, that leaves me uncomfortable. Why? Because it misinterprets the situation here. Remember, John's gospel introduces us to a humble God who comes close to experience life with us in Jesus. And in the moment surrounding this I am statement, Jesus is sharing one last family meal with his special friends, getting them ready for his death and speaking into their fears, their confusions, their doubts, a state of mind so honestly captured by the disciple Thomas in chapter 14, verse 5. Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? So in this moment, we have Jesus, the great I am, actually speaking not in a take-it-or-leave-it tone. No, he's speaking tenderly to his disciples, encouraging them, giving them hope. Jesus is saying to his disciples and to you and me, when you are spiritually lost, remember, I'm the way. When your world is upside down, remember, I'm the truth. When nothing seems worthwhile anymore, remember, I'll meet you there, and together we'll restore hope to your life. I am the way, the truth, the life is an invitation from a humble God who makes no demands. No, he simply asks us to place our faith in him, which is to say, at least if you take Jesus' word for it, our spiritual search for truth must ultimately arrive at the discovery that truth is not some abstract idea to get our head around. No, truth is a person, Jesus Christ, who invites us into a life-giving friendship with him. Robert Mounts, a Bible scholar, says it like this. Let's read it out loud together. It's on the screen there. Ultimate truth is not a series of propositions to be grasped by the intellect, but a person to be received and therefore knowable only by means of a personal relationship. Okay, time for another break. Even the very determined Detective Murdoch sometimes stops to enjoy other things, and so should we. So take a deep breath. You know, when Dr. Russell and Premier Higgs announced phase one of our path to green, they were all smiles. Then, just 24 hours later, when we reached phase two, they were over the top excited. Why? Hope. They were announcing hope. And it lifted their spirits and ours. And now that hope has grown again with phase three just in sight. Well, let me suggest that our search for answers today as we meet Jesus and unpack who he is should also lead us along a path to truth. And as we complete each step or phase, our spiritual hope should grow too. So here's phase number one on our path to truth. Jesus claims to be the real deal, God. Can we trust this claim? Well, what does Jesus look like up close and personal? Let's see. The first thing Jesus does as he prepares his disciples, his family, for what lies ahead is to offer them love. Jesus speaks of this love many times in the upper room, but he doesn't just talk about love. He also, chapter 13, verse 1, showed them the full extent of his love. How? Verses 3 and 4. He strips down to almost nothing, wraps a towel around his waist, fills a bowl with water, and washes and dries his disciples' dirty feet. He became a servant to his disciples. Folks, think about that. The great God of the universe, the Word through whom the world was made, who'd already humbled himself to become human, now became the most humble human imaginable, a servant, to show us what God's love looks like. But Jesus isn't finished. Remember, they're sharing a Passover feast whose symbols of bread and wine. Jesus gives new meaning to explain the rescue the world would soon experience through his death, a death that is all about love. Chapter 15, verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. By his words, by his actions, Jesus offers his disciples and he offers you and me a God-sized, no strings attached, gift of love wrapped up in service and sacrifice. A gift that reinvigorates us, brings us back to life to meet the challenges of what lies ahead. Talk about a humble God. From the maker of all things to a tiny babe in a manger to one who gives himself in service to others, then gives up his life in sacrifice for friends. This is the God of truth whom we meet in Jesus. The kind of God who's worth hanging out with, don't you think? Okay, let's keep going. In our friend Jesus, not only do we discover a life-changing love like no other, that's phase number one, but we also receive phase number two, a trustworthy promise that Jesus will never abandon us, never leave us on our own. He'll always be by our side as we face trials and tough times in our lives. Let me explain. And heads up, things are going to get a bit complicated here. John chapter 15, verse 1. I am the true vine. This is the second I am statement Jesus makes. Now remember, Jesus is getting his disciples ready for his death, for when he's no longer there to have a chat with about spiritual things. But actually, the fact that Jesus would no longer physically be with them isn't the same thing as saying that he would no longer be with them, which I know sounds kind of confusing because it is. Now, I don't want to get into a deep theological conversation about the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because let's face it, our minds are on family reunions and barbecues right now. But what you do need to understand is that just before Jesus says, I am the true vine, he speaks of the promise of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 14, please listen as I read. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. He will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. The advocate, the Holy Spirit, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Folks, did you hear that? Jesus promises to not leave us as orphans. How? Chapter 14, verse 17. The Spirit of truth will be in you. The great God of the universe who humbled himself to physically live among us in a human being now promises to get even more personal. In Jesus, we meet God face to face, but in the Holy Spirit, God takes up residence inside every believer as we put our faith in him. It's a description of intimate friendship so complete that it's difficult to know where God leaves off and we begin. Not that we're God. That's not what I'm saying. Godliness is, I guess, how you would describe it. Through the work of the Spirit living inside us, teaching, guiding, shaping our lives, we become that new creation the Apostle Paul talks about, as every day we become a little bit more like Jesus. Folks, I know that this is deep and mysterious stuff for us to grapple with on a summer Sunday, and no doubt the disciples were also struggling to make sense of what Jesus was getting at here, which is why he then offers them his true vine teaching to explain things in a way that they might understand. So let's go way back to Moses again. Moses leads God's people out of Egypt through the wilderness to the edge of the promised land, at which point he sends out 12 spies to scout out the land, including Numbers chapter 13, the words of Moses. See how is the soil. Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees in it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land. So the spies head out, and to show how fertile the land is, they bring back one huge cluster of grapes so heavy, two men have to carry it on a pole. Reporting back to Moses, verse 27, the land to which you sent us does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. And from then on, that's how the people of Israel see themselves, as a grapevine, a vineyard, planted and cultivated by God in the promised land. They see themselves as God's true vine, his chosen people, his blessed people, an image that shows up repeatedly in the Old Testament scriptures. But here's the thing. If Israel, the true vine, was the ideal, the scriptures also repeatedly speak of judgment against Israel for not being a fruitful vineyard, for being a people who withered into faithlessness instead. The disciples, as good Jewish boys, know and understand all this. So Jesus is setting up a contrast for them. He's saying, guys, let's face it, Israel, the chosen people, your ancestors, they were never the true vine. They withered and died. But I am who I am, the true vine, the chosen one, forever fruitful, forever faithful, even as you'll soon see in obedience to death on a cross. Philippians 2:8. I am the true vine, the real deal. Trust me, hold on to me. Chapter 15, verse 9, remain in my love. Remain in my love. This word remain shows up 11 times in John chapter 15. It's a word in the original Greek John was written in, which means dwelling place, home. Jesus is saying to his disciples, to his family, that chapter 15, verse 4, as I remain in you and you remain in me, I become your home. A home built out of the love I've shown you, and in which you and I live in such closeness together through the Holy Spirit's work that it's difficult to know where I leave off and you begin. Come to think of it, this time of reunions and celebrations as we move along a path back to normal green maybe helps us to grasp what Jesus is getting at here. Over the next while, as we reconnect with much-loved family and friends, there'll be moments filled with a sense of remaining in love together. Rich times, full of an intimate family feeling so complete that it's difficult to know where you leave off and I begin. As together for just a little while, we build a home made out of the love we share together in that time. This is what Jesus is getting at when, having told his disciples that he's the true vine, that it's difficult to know where he leaves off and we begin. Through the Holy Spirit living inside us and working in our lives, we become part of God's healthy, flourishing vine. A vine that, verses 5 and 16, will bear much fruit. As we each learn to live out of the love like no other, Jesus has shown us. And are even grafted, in fact, into the very life and presence of Jesus, the true vine. Folks, in Jesus, we come face to face with a humble God who is love and who promises to stand by us in his love always. In fact, promises to build a loving spiritual home around us, or to say it another way, promises to graft us into his healthy, flourishing vine through the Spirit's work, so that we can enjoy such a complete closeness with the God of truth that it's difficult to know where God leaves off and we begin. Which brings us to phase number 3 on our path to truth. How will we respond? Back to Philip Yancey, the writer I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon. Yancey talks about a time he was headed to a conference and there was a plane delay. He was stuck at O'Hare Airport in Chicago for 5 hours, along with his traveling companion, a wise and godly woman who was also headed to the conference. Yancey was writing his book, Disappointment with God. And he was kind of in a melancholy mood. And now he and this woman had 5 long hours to wait in an airport. And let's let Yancey pick up the story from here. In 5 hours, we had time to share all the dysfunctions of childhood, our disappointments with the church, our questions of faith, and I felt burdened by other people's pains and sorrows, doubts and unanswered prayers too. My companion listened to me in silence for a very long time, and then out of nowhere, she asked a question. Philip, do you ever just let God love you? It's pretty important, I think. Folks, ultimately, our spiritual search for truth comes down to that question. Will you and I simply let Jesus, the God of truth, love us? It's pretty important, I think. Let's pray together. God and Jesus, we come face to face with the miracle story of your love. A love revealed in your humility and personal touch. A love that opens up the way to truth and life. And a love that, as branches on a vine, draws us into an intimate family friendship with you. God, may you become our home today. Even as doubts and questions swirl around us. Knowing that as we remain in you, you remain in us. The true vine, the real deal, in whom we can always trust. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.